Well, if you'd please be seated, you might have been given some notes as you came in, or you might be looking at the church app as we look at Acts 17 today on Resurrection Sunday. The organization called the Secular Student Alliance is the largest atheist, humanist, and non-theist student organization in our country. Their stated mission is this: the Secular Student Alliance empowers secular students to proudly express their identity, build welcoming communities, promote secular values, and set a course for lifelong activism. Now, this organization is on hundreds of campuses all across America with chapters that gather together and study and discuss how their secular life can meet their needs. They also have an annual conference, which, by the way, this July will be at USC. It's a national conference. And one of their keynote speakers is a woman named Mandisa Thomas. She's the president of an organization called Black Nonbelievers Incorporated. This is a nonprofit organization that says that this is their thing. And they are dedicated to providing an informative, caring, festive, and friendly community. We connect with other blacks and allies who are living free of religion and other beliefs and might otherwise be shunned by family and friends. Instead of accepting dogma, we seek to determine truth and morality through reason and evidence. You catch what they're saying? This lady and her organization are saying, if you believe Christian dogma, you are not much given to reason or evidence. They go on to say this: we extend a caring embrace to all who wish to explore a meaningful and rational life. You catch what they're saying here? They are convinced that Christianity does not offer a meaningful or a rational life, so come develop it with them. Now imagine going to a conference like that at USC this summer, walking into their meeting full of intellectuals and humanists, and declaring what is, I believe, the most meaningful and rational statement ever made. The Lord is risen. Could you imagine doing that this July at USC and seeing what kind of response you might receive? Now think about that for a moment, because that is very similar to what happens in our story today in Acts chapter 17. So join me there if you would. In the city of Athens nearly 2,000 years ago, a man named Paul, was Saul of Tarsus, was radically transformed by the resurrected Savior. Now he had a cohort that traveled with him whose name was Luke. Luke was a physician by trade and also a very scholarly historian. Luke traveled with Paul on many of the occasions he records for us in the Gospel or the book of Acts. He also wrote the book of Luke. Luke was the first of the two volumes. In Luke, he told his Greek friend, his Gentile friend Theophilus, "I'm writing these things to you because I want you to be convinced. I want you to absolutely know based on fact and human reason, along with God's revelation, that the story of Jesus is true." So Luke set out to get firsthand evidence, eyewitness accounts. He put it all together in a very organized fashion because he wanted his friend to understand that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. He came and lived a sinless life. He suffered and died on a cross, fulfilling prophecy. He was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. And that this was a historical fact. There were eyewitnesses to verify it. He wrote to convince Theophilus of this. Then he writes his second volume, the book of Acts, to give a historical account of how that message, that historical fact, so transformed the lives of early believers that they were willing to go to the ends of the earth and proclaim the resurrected Savior. This is what we celebrate today. You say, why is that so important to tell people that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, because it gives hope. It gives a living hope. A never-ending hope. And I'm not talking about we hope it's real. We know it's real. It gives us an absolute confidence that when we face death, we will survive for all eternity. This is a question a lot of people struggle with. You've heard people all over the world asking philosophical questions, haven't you? What's it all about, Alfie? Right? Is it just for this moment we live? Or is there more? Is there life beyond the grave? And really, is there life now? Is there meaning and purpose right now? These are the questions that people are asking. And when the church doesn't not only teach, but demonstrate answers to that, they turn to other sources. So they go to secular humanistic groups. They go to agnostic and atheistic groups. By the way, I heard one time about a person who was a dyslexic, agnostic, insomniac. Did you hear about them? They laid awake all night wondering if there was a dog. You'll get that sometime later today. Let me ask you a question. Is faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ rational? And if it is rational, and if it is historical, then there's an elephant in the room, isn't there? Because there's a risen Savior who claimed to have all authority. The question is, does he have authority in your life? I want to look at this passage briefly in Acts 17. It's a powerful text. It's one of the stories of where the resurrection was preached by the early church. The setting is very much like Southern California. We see in verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of" what? Idols. Does that sound like Southern California to you? Listen carefully to what this means. You see, now Paul usually traveled with other missionary friends, but at this point they dropped him off in Athens. Paul had been beaten, threatened, left for dead several times. He keeps moving on, moving on, moving on, and he comes to Athens and his buddies all leave him there alone. They're going to come back. Why is that significant? Well, Athens was the center of philosophy of the known world. This is where all the intellectuals gathered. In fact, historically, there were four major institutions there: the Academy of Plato, the Lyceum of Aristotle, the Porch of Zeno, and the Garden of Epicurus. Now, at this time, when Paul arrives, only two of those groups are left: the Epicureans and the Stoics. And this is what Paul is going to be addressing. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, because this is a city full of intellectuals, smart people. And yet it's a city full of what? Idols. How can smart people be so dumb? How can you be so smart, so intellectual, so advanced, and then put your trust in something that cannot deliver? That's what idolatry is all about. This is what they were caught up in. And Paul's spirit was provoked. That means he was greatly distressed. He was irritated. This made him mad. And it made him mad enough to do something. So his spirit was provoked within him as he observed the city full of idols. And the word "observe" there is an interesting word. It means theater. Now, when you go to the theater, you give all of your attention to what's happening on the stage, right? And this is what this thing was. Paul was so caught up in this nonsensical idolatry, he went and he studied it in depth all around the city. Everywhere he went, he looked in depth into this theater of idolatry and what was going on. In fact, this was so full of idolatry, one person said it was easier to meet a god in Athens than a person. You say, what do you mean by that? There were 10,000 people living there and 30,000 idols. Now, that's a city full of idols. You say, Paul, why do you say Athens is like Southern California? Let me give you a description. Athens was a democracy with elected officials that were responsible to the citizens. It was famous for literature. It was famous for philosophers. It was famous for art and sculpture. It was famous for tolerance of different religious and philosophical viewpoints. It was famous for immorality under the guise of philosophy and religion. See, people believed that they had somehow discovered answers as to why they could be sexually free and do whatever they wanted with whomever they wanted as often as they wanted. Throw off the chains of marriage between a man and a woman for a lifetime. Let's just do whatever we feel like. It was also living on past glory. It was filled with idolatry. It was dominated by flawed philosophies. And what the people thought and believed there spread throughout the known world. Does this sound like Southern California to you? It's a perfect description. Tim Keller, in one of his messages, commented on idolatry, and he said this: every individual life in every community and every culture that's not based on the glory and the grace of God is going to be based on some created thing in God's place. Everyone in every community and every culture looks to something to save it, something to rescue it. It puts its hope, it puts its meaning in something. You are either going to worship the God who gives you grace and salvation by His mercy, or you're going to worship something else. That's what Keller is saying. He goes on to give examples. So take, for example, beauty. If you take beauty in and of itself, is that a good thing? Yes or no? Don't be shy. Beauty's not a bad thing. Some of you even dolled yourselves up a bit this morning, didn't you? Beauty's okay, but when beauty is mythologized, you end up with Aphrodite or the Kardashians or Jenners, whichever. Human reason, is that a good thing? Yeah, but when human reason is mythologized, you end up with the god Athena or Richard Dawkins. What about money? Is money okay? Don't misunderstand the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all sorts of evil. It says that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. It's not the only one. Money is not a problem unless you worship it, and then you end up with a god like Artemis or maybe Jeff Bezos. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, I'm not an idolater. Oh, yes, you are. See, we're not just talking about bowing down to physical statues. We are talking about bowing down internally from your soul to something you worship in your heart. Spiritual idolatry is all around us. It's warned about constantly in the Bible. People who substitute for the true and living God with other things, or people who worship a God who isn't the biblical God. Some people might even think they're worshiping the biblical God, but they've redefined him and created an idol in their heart. There's also political idolatry, where people bow down to their political party. See, when you look to someone or something to give you what only God can give, that's an idol in your life. Keller says, an idol is anything in your life that is so central to your life that you can't have a meaningful life if you lose it. Or someone might say, if I have that, then my life has value, then my life has meaning. If I would lose that, I don't know how I would live. What might that be? Your marriage? Your children? Your money? Your career? Achievement? Critical acclaim? Social standing? A romantic relationship? Competence and skill, physical beauty, either in yourself or your partner, or it could be a political or social cause. It could be your moral record that you're worshiping, or your religious activity. It could even be success in ministry that becomes an idol. See, when you take a finite, limited thing and turn it into an absolute thing, you've made it into an idol. And the problem is idols can't deliver. So Paul comes into that setting and he begins reasoning and debating. Verse 17, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. He reasoned with them. This word means to discourse or to dialogue. Paul would say something then invite their feedback. He went into the synagogues to do this first and foremost, but that was only on Saturdays. So he would go into the synagogue and he would talk to the Jews and those Gentile people who were believing in the God of Israel, and he would reason with them from Scripture. He would dialogue with them. He'd say, what do you do with Psalm 22 and the crucifixion of the Messiah? What do you do with Isaiah 53 where the Messiah is going to die in your place and rise from the dead? What do you do with? And he would go to passage after passage and dialogue with them, Q&A format. So he did that. But there were six other days of the week, so he went to the marketplace. Now, when you think of the word marketplace, you probably think of a flea market, right? And so you go over here to the Rose Bowl on a Saturday and you go and you start walking through shops and stuff, and that's all you think about. That's not what he's talking about here. When he says the word marketplace, change your perspective and think of the very cultural center of the town. This is where everybody gathers. Yes, there was business going on, but there was also educational institutions. There were political institutions. There were judges there judging cases. There were philosophers. There were all of these things going on. It was the hub of the culture. And Paul went right into that place. What was he doing? Imagine this. If the Apostle Paul were alive today, he would march right into Hollywood and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its implications on every area of your life. He would go straight to Harvard, and he would go to the free speech areas, and he would challenge the intellectuals that their intellectualism was inadequate. They had false presuppositions and wrong ideas. He would go straight to the New York Times and challenge all the liberal press, because he believed, without a doubt, this was true. And everything else was pseudoscience. Everything else was idolatry. That's what's going on here. So it says he begins conversing with them in verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with them. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now, the Epicureans are an interesting group founded by a guy named Epicurus. He lived from 340 to 270 BC. This guy was interesting. He said, everything happens by chance. Death ends it all. There's nothing beyond death but cessation of existence. Any people in our culture believe that? It's just annihilationism. When you die, that's it. That's the end of the road. Therefore, the chief good of life is get as much pleasure as you can right now. Enjoy life. He didn't deny the existence of God, but he took a deistic viewpoint on life. He says, you know, the God kind of created the universe, and then he walked off and left us alone. So you're on your own now. Everything happens by chance. So just go for the gusto and enjoy life. Then there were the Stoics, founded by a guy named Zeno, also from the same time period. And it took its name from the Stoa, which were the colonnades where he would stand and preach and teach to his people. He said everything was God, pantheism, and God was the world soul. Things happen by the will of God. You can't stop them. So just endure life. It doesn't matter what you do because you can't change anything. In fact, he said suicide was a great virtue if it helped you escape from a life that could no longer be sustained with dignity. Do any of these sound familiar? Think about those same philosophies that are still in our culture today. Highly intellectual people who have wrong presuppositions and therefore wrong conclusions and believe things like annihilationism, hedonism, materialism, fatalism, mercy killings, and religions. This is who Paul's talking to. How did they respond to his message? It says they were conversing. Actually, the word means arguing. They didn't like what he said at all. He came in and he said, your idols are dead. They're worthless. They can't do anything. And they said, bravo, marvelous idea, right? Wrong? Are you with me? They didn't like it. How do you know he didn't like it? Well, it says, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now, what in the world does that mean? That's not polite, actually. See, so much for tolerance. Oh, we're open-minded until you tell us you have an exclusive view on life. We're open-minded until you say Jesus is the only way to heaven. We're open-minded until you say that we're sinful, that we're guilty. Then we're going to call you names. Idle babbler, the word means seed picker. It was used of birds that would scrape up scraps off the ground and then fly away. What you're saying is, Paul, you don't have one original thought in your head. You've just traveled around and picked up a bunch of weird ideas and pieced them all together in something that's completely incoherent. In other words, here's the other way you could have said it. Paul, you've got bird brains. Is that nice? That's the way to win an argument. Paul, you're a charlatan. You're not intellectual like we are. The Bible says these people are educated beyond their own understanding. Professing to be wise, they have become fools. So this is a problem. When you build your life on the wrong foundation, you end up with the wrong building. So what does Paul do in response to that? What every godly person should do. He preached. It says next that in verse 18, it says, he seems to be a preacher, proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, this is funny. They said he's preaching literally foreign demons. He's calling out some other gods we haven't heard of before. There's this Jesus guy, and then for some reason they thought resurrection was another god. So Jesus was the male deity and Anastasia, resurrection, was the female deity. And they're all confused. What is this guy really saying? Is he teaching that there's two more deities that we don't have? No, he was saying there was Jesus who rose. And they're listening with cultural ears. They don't believe in resurrection. It wasn't a part of their culture. When you died, you died. So how could this guy be right? They also believed your body was evil and the soul was good, so after death you didn't need a body anymore. But Paul doesn't change the message. This is the only message that can deliver. So Paul goes on, and in verses 19 through 21, there's an evaluating and a philosophizing that takes place. They took him to the Areopagus. Now this was the court of Ares. This was the place where a tribunal would gather. They would sit in a semicircle, and they would put the person in the middle who was kind of on trial. So here they are believing they're judging who? They're judging Paul, that somehow they've got the right to determine whether or not he's good. What they would often do in these cases, if somebody came presented a new god, they would listen. And if it made sense to them, they would say, okay, go put your idol out in the field with the rest of them. So this is what's going on. They're listening and evaluating what he has to say. The intelligentsia is going to put Paul on trial, not realizing that they're on trial. So that's the setting. Now let's look into Paul's sermon, classic sermon, introduction, body, conclusion. Verse 22, the introduction. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Now, look at that. I love this, don't you? Paul is agitated, irritated, and angry about their idolatry, but he's still polite. He's still reverent. These are people created in God's image. They don't understand. And God has sent him there to patiently share the truth with them. Christians should not be known for being harsh and cynical and sarcastic and nasty. We ought to be those that are kind and considerate. But he says, you worship an unknown God. This is the word for agnosticism. I see that you guys are kind of agnostic. You think you know God, but you don't really know God. Some of you don't think you can know God. He might be there, he might not be there, you don't know, and you think that's the intellectual position where you should land. Well, it's a fascinating story because in the 6th century B.C., in the city of Athens, a plague came on the city. And people were dying right and left. And of course, the religious people, the idolatrous people, are trying to find an answer. So their conclusion was, we must have offended one of the gods. So they tried to appease all of the gods they knew about, and there were hundreds of them. They tried, and the plague did not relent, and people were dying right and left. So they called an outside consultant. And this guy came in from the island of Cyprus, and he came in, his name was Epimenides. And Epimenides comes in, and he studies all the situation. He says, here's the problem. It's none of those gods. It's an unknown God. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to have a whole bunch of sheep, and I don't want you to feed them anything. And when they're super hungry, I want you to release them up on Mars Hill, which was a succulent hill with all kinds of grass and stuff to eat. And I want you to watch them. And if some of them, they're starving and they choose not to eat, wherever they lie down, go to that spot, build an altar, and sacrifice that lamb to the unknown God. And there were spots all over the place where they did that. Fast forward hundreds of years. Most of those idols, all the altars have fallen down. They're all messed up. So they decided we got to keep one of them to the unknown God because in reality the plague actually subsided. So we got to keep one altar to the unknown God. So they left it there and marked it to the unknown God. And Paul finds out about that and he says, there's my entry point. There's where I can begin to tell you, this God that you think agnostically cannot be known, he can be known. He can be known. And so he begins with his message. Now that he's hooked them with this glorious story, he says, I want to give you good news. This person you're looking for can be found. So in the body of the message, he says, you need to know he's the creator of all things. See, the Stoics were pantheists. The Epicureans were practical atheists. And Paul says, you're both wrong. God isn't the creation. God created everything, and he's separate from it. Your God is your creator. He's the Almighty, the powerful one. He is the one who has created all things, including you. He's Lord of heaven and earth. There are no other gods. If you've got more than one altar to God, you've gone too far. There's only one. And by the way, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands like the Parthenon up there or the temple of Zeus down there. You have spent so much money on these things that are worthless because that's not where he'll be worshipped. Then he says he's the sustainer of all things. He says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. At that time, as Paul is talking, there's hundreds and hundreds of people serving in the temples. As if by offering their sacrifices they're somehow appeasing God and winning his favor. And Paul says, you got it backwards. It's not that we can somehow serve God and earn his favor. He sent his son to serve us, to meet our need. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your temples. God has everything. What God wants is you. He wants you. He is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He even gives you life and breath. And he's the ordainer of all things. This is fascinating. He says, from one man, he made all of us. Now, this was an assault on their pride. The Greeks believed that they were unique, different, set apart, and above everybody else in the world. Kind of like a lot of folks have. Remember when, you know, the Aryan race believed the same thing? The Japanese with their Shinto realism believed the same thing? All these different groups around the world all believe they're better than everyone else. And Paul says, you know what? God created all of us from one guy. Go back to Adam. We all have the same parents. Nobody's better than anybody else. And God created us that way. And by the way, every nation has times and boundaries that God has established. If you're an Epicurean, it's not by chance. God's in control. By the way, even with America, does God need America to accomplish His purposes? No. America could be gone tomorrow and God's work would continue on without a hitch. He doesn't need us. He wants us. He wants us. And so he says, why did God do this? Why did God create us? Why did God do all these things for us? Why has He been gracious to us that we would seek Him? We might even grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. You guys, you're not cosmic accidents. You weren't like from goo to you by way of the zoo, right? It's not. There's no evolutionary weirdness here. There's no. God created you. And God wants you to know Him. In Him we live and move and exist, as some of your poets have even said, for we also are His children. Now this is amazing. Paul's a master communicator. He quotes two poets here that they would have known very well. And one of them is Epimenides. Epimenides made the first quote, for in Him we live and move and exist. The second one was a quote by a guy named Aratus, we are His children. God says, I've created you, I've revealed myself to you, I want you to know me. I'm right here. This is the answer to agnosticism. You say God can't be known. Oh yes, He can. You can know absolutely for sure. By the way, if you're an atheist, it's impossible to be an atheist. It's impossible. No matter how intellectual you might think it is, it's built on the wrong foundation. Understand me here very, very simply. To say there is absolutely not a God, which to be an atheist, you say there is no God, period, you would have to have infinite knowledge. And you don't. You know a little bit. There's a vast universe out there. And God says, here I am, I created it, and I want you to know me. What a glorious God. So He says, God's the life giver. Hey, He's not absent. He's here. To the Epicurean, He's here. To the Stoic, He's not just in everything. He's the creator of everything. Then He says, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. He says, okay, so hear what I got to tell you. Your idols are worthless. You're putting your trust in something that cannot deliver you. I've got something better to offer you. I've got a living hope. God is not simply your creator, sustainer, and ordainer. The conclusion, Paul says, is He's also your judge. Look at verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should what? Repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Repent! God is gracious. He's been patient with you. He's overlooked what you've done to this point, but that doesn't mean He won't judge. He's been calling you. He's been merciful to you. He has sent His Son to die for you. Come to Him now in repentance. Turn from your idolatry. Is that it we're repenting of? Yeah, repent of your idolatry, but repent of your religion. Repent of anything that you believe is earning favor with God. Repent of all of that. Turn from that and come to Him. Repent of your sin. Stop doing things your way. Stop believing you're so intellectual you can answer everything known to man. Repent of the ways you've attempted to come to God. It's fascinating. So many people in the world today think religion's a positive thing. The Bible says it's not. See, people think by religion, I'm going to earn something from God. I'm going to do a bunch of good things. I'm going to feed the poor. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. But the Apostle Paul, when he was converted, realized all of his righteous deeds were filthy rags, just like Isaiah said. He realized that he wasn't earning favor with God. He was condemning himself. He was trying to say that there was a God up there that he could appease. But the God in heaven is too holy. Religion is a negative thing. And so then he says, you need to repent. And then the second response is, judgment is coming. This is the conclusion. He's fixed a day. Mankind isn't moving toward extinction like the Epicureans believed. Mankind is not moving toward absorption into the cosmos like the Stoics believed. Mankind is moving toward divine judgment. How many of us? All. He will judge the world. In what? In righteousness. Well, I'm going to get to heaven because I'm basically good. Is that the standard? No, the Bible makes it clear. God's standard is perfection. Perfect righteousness. That's God's standard. I don't like that message. I don't either. But it's the message of God. It's the truth. This is why Easter is so important. You see, the reason Jesus died is because we all fall short. The wages of sin is death. Jesus didn't die for any of his sins. He died for whose sins? Our sins. He went to the cross, suffered in our place, died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins, and then the resurrection was the validation that the payment was in full. Nothing else to be added. But it was also validating here that that one who rose from the dead, he came the first time to be the Savior. He's going to come the second time as judge. He furnished proof of that. The man. Verse 18, he was God. Now here he's the man. He's the God-man. And so Paul is answering their earlier attack that somehow there was Jesus and Anastasis, two different deities. He says, no. This Jesus whom God what? Raised from the dead. Jesus, the God-man, rose from the dead. He conquered sin in the grave. Now, 500 years earlier, one of their poets said, when the dust has soaked up a man's blood, once he is dead, there is no resurrection. And that was the belief all across their land. Once you died, that was it. There is nothing more. And Paul proclaims, I've got better news for you than that. The good news is, there's a resurrection and you were going to live forever. The bad news is, if you don't know Jesus as Savior, you will know Him as judge. Well, they were sitting there in judgment upon Paul, and now the table was turned, wasn't it? What are you going to do with Jesus? The unknown God is the only true God. You must come to know Him through His Son. What are you going to do? That's what we end up with the responses. Luke summarizes three responses. These are typical, then and now. The first one, rejection. Rejection. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer or mock or scoff. We're too intellectual for that. No. You're not researching. You're not studying. You're not looking at the facts. Second reaction was tolerance, but not really. It's actually indifference. We shall hear you again concerning this. Sounds positive, but what they're saying is, yeah, we'd like to talk to you again sometime. Not. We have no intention of listening to you again. You're an idiot. And they walked away, and it says, Paul went out of their midst. The third group was salvation. Some joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris. Isn't it fascinating Luke puts that point in? Dionysius the what? It's an interesting word, isn't it? Areopagite. He was one of that council evaluating Paul, one of the chief intellectuals of the day, and he said, I believe it. I'm convinced. Paul, you've given me the evidence. This makes perfect sense to me. Can intellectuals believe in the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yes, they can, and they do. And this is a profound truth. And there was a woman named Damaris who was either one from the synagogue or marketplace, or some say she might have been a prostitute because women were not allowed in the Areopagus at that time. Let me wrap this up. So what? Secular groups are searching for a life that's meaningful and rational. I say we have the answer, don't you? The answer's right here. You can have a meaningful life when you rationally investigate the historic claims of Jesus Christ and come to faith in Him. He is alive. He conquered sin in the grave. He will live forevermore, and He's going to come back again in judgment. So let me ask you this. Which three responses will you give? Right now, are you a skeptic? Right now you're saying, so-and-so brought me here, and I'm kind of glad I came. And I'm glad for that pastor, because he really seems like he sincerely believes this. You think you're an open-minded person, you think you're an intellectual. I want to challenge you. Back up your claim. I have books over here on the edge of the platform. I'm going to give to you for free. If you're a skeptic here today, if you're a believer, don't take all my books, all right? If you're a skeptic here today, I have a book here called More Than a Carpenter by a guy named Josh McDowell. He set out to disprove Christianity. And in his research, which he documents in here, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. The resurrection was true. He couldn't do anything but believe it. If you want one, come and take it. I want to ask you to do two things. Number one, I want you to read the entire book. Number two, I want you to call me and get together and let's talk about it. All right? If you'll do those two things, and then after you're convinced to become a Christian, I want you to give the book to someone else, okay? So I want you to do those things. Would you do that? It's free. No strings attached. Don't put a penny in the offering plate. Come take a free book. Read it. Let's talk. Second group,
You're afraid. Some of you are here today because you come to church twice a year. I call you Christers, Christmas and Easter, right? Okay? You're afraid. You're sitting here going, you know what? There was a time I kind of almost believed in that when I was younger and I walked away from it, but this is making too much sense right now and it's kind of scaring me. And I'm not sure what to do with this. I want to tell you, don't reject this because you think God's mad at you. His arms are open wide. He's merciful. He'll take you back. He'll restore you like he did Peter. He'll use you for his glory. Come to him today. Repent of your sin. Believe in Jesus. Experience a living hope. Third group, your believers here today. You say you're a believer, you say you believe this, but does it show in your life? Is there a change? Are you different? Are you a radical? Are you on fire? Are you passionate about Christ? Because you ought to be. Jesus died in your place, was buried, and rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. He's in heaven right now at the right hand of God, and he's coming back soon. Is that worth living for? Does that give you meaning? See, the only rational response to that is say, Jesus, here's my life, all of it. I'm not just going to be religious. I will follow you, and I want to be like you. Come in as Lord and take over. Have full reign in my life, and Lord, make me passionate like Paul to go to the ends of the earth and make this gospel known. Three responses. Which one will you make today? If you're a skeptic, come get a book. If you're afraid, let us pray with you. If you're a believer, today, draw a line in the sand. Say, I will no longer be a boring Christian. I'm going to be on fire for Jesus from now on. Lord, minister to us. Speak to every heart. Do the work only you can do, that we might respond rightly to the resurrection of Jesus. The most meaningful, the most rational belief ever in the history of mankind. Cause us to believe it so deeply that we will never be the same. We ask this for His glory. Amen.